ourselves, and we thank you that we do enjoy this freedom in this country to do so. Father, we realize that this freedom is because of your grace and because of your great plan. And Father, we realize that it takes responsibility. Freedom always demands responsibility. We in the United States have distorted that freedom. We have done so many disappointing things with regard to our freedom. And Father, we would just pray as we continue to look at these things that we might learn from the past so as not to repeat the same mistakes, and that we might be able to seek the spiritual solutions we need for our country. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. We continue with our series on national life and with the background of the book of Hosea. And of course, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and written during a period probably of about 20 to 30 years, somewhere about 750, 740 BC. So we're talking about something over 2,500 years ago. And of course, to realize that people often question the relevance of the Bible to today, but to realize that these are things that happened many thousands of years ago, but to realize that it's just like reading our paper, our newspaper today, to realize all the things that we see that Hosea had to address as a prophet of the Lord, and of course the things that we see before us in society. If we have any type of divine viewpoint, if we understand any of the biblical standards, standards of basic morality, we can look out into our country, into our society, and we groan. We groan with the social injustice that we see, the lack of proper honesty, integrity, virtue in society. We groan because of the crime that is just rampant, the bloodshed that just goes on needlessly, and of course all of the crime that is involved, all of the destruction of property, whether it be all of the murder that goes on and the thousands of people sitting on death row, to realize that we now have teenagers who will simply destroy property at a school in Cottonwood, for example, because they're bored. And again, these are things that distinguish or determine, demonstrate, that we simply have no capacity for life. We have serious problems when people are in that state. And of course, to realize that we've looked at a number of things here. We've looked at some of the passages last week, as well as the political intrigue that we saw on Sunday, to realize that, of course, Israel went through a number of kings who were assassinated. The last king, Hosea, had assassinated his predecessors, Pekah, and of course had risen to the throne, only to be, of course, the last king of Israel, and of course to have the distinction of going out under the destruction of Assyria. And of course also to realize that we looked at the doctrine of capital punishment on Sunday evening, to realize that that is the solution to the crime problem. The Bible mandates, God mandates, both Old and New Testament, the solution to the crime problem, and that is capital punishment. And of course, if we would use something like that, we would not only solve the crime problem, but we would not have to worry about building lots of prison space. You know, every once in a while we get one of those votes. In various parts of the country, they vote on it, and certainly here too. People will vote on whether to build more prisons, to build additional prison space, or taxpayer dollars are used for such things. But we could make a lot of room in a very big hurry there and not really have this problem to deal with. I'm all for that. I think we should make lots more room there and do it very quickly there. But overcrowding would just go away overnight there. It'd be a simple problem. But to realize that there are serious crimes that are worthy of death, according to the Bible, such as rape, kidnapping, murder, etc. And we should, if we really care about people and understand that man is made and created in the image of God, we would institute these things and follow through with these things, of course. And last night, we looked at, again, the tape is available. Tapes are available from last night. We looked at, finished out part of chapter 4. And we talked about drinking a little bit, the drunkenness, the alcoholism that was rampant in Israel, as well as necromancy, the concept of trying to contact the dead, and of course all the things that are related to divination. Necromancy is trying to contact the dead to determine the future. Divination, any of the forms of witchcraft, wizardry, And, of course, the idea that all these things are condemned in the Bible. You and I do not have to go to some astrologer, some palm reader, somebody who's practicing divination to try and figure out the future or to try and figure out what's going to happen at some point. We have the Word of God in written form. And we also realize that from, for example, Luke 16, which is probably our best source of information, you and I cannot contact the dead. It is simply they are away. They are no longer as part of conscious life in this world. And they are in the Great Gulf Fixed there, or the place of torments with the Great Gulf Fixed. And, of course, with that story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus makes it very clear that no one can come back from the dead. Now, in connection with that, before we just go on quickly here, excuse me, last night I had a good question come up after class about the one situation in history, the one exception. And the person asked a very good question about it. What about the case where Samuel came back from the dead? And this is pictured in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 through 19. We'll not turn to that. We'll not take the time for that. But just to refer you back to that, and you've obviously looked at it in the past, but to realize that that was the one and only exception in human history. And that was because God brought Samuel. Remember, Saul went to the witch of Endor, and Samuel was brought back from the dead. And, of course, that's a very funny story because the witch, of course, is used to not really having a voice or not seeing a person. And God interrupted the entire seance and surprised her almost to death there. And, of course, she was as shocked as Saul was. In fact, maybe Saul wasn't too shocked. He probably thought this stuff was real and expected that. But the witch was definitely shocked by it. And that was the one case. Samuel was brought back to confront Saul in his reversionism and to hear it face to face. And I guess what the funny part about that is, Saul, the king, would not listen to Samuel when Samuel was alive, so he had to listen to him after he was dead. So that's the way it goes. One way or another, you get it there, I guess. So that was Saul's lesson. Remember, Saul was, in fact, he went out the center of death. Why? He was condemned for a couple of different things. One was his act of witchcraft, going to a diviner, trying to go through witchcraft and divination, and also because he would not kill the enemy. And he was commanded to kill the enemy as the king of Israel, and he failed to do that, and so he died the sin unto death. At any rate, that's in answer to that situation there, and again, that is the one and only exception. Otherwise, we simply are not able to contact the dead. And remember, all of this is related to demonism in its very specific ways there. Well, we continue. We have, obviously, a great many things to look at. I wanted to give you a snapshot this evening. And we might move along rather quickly here just to kind of give you a reading through parts of Hosea here and touch on some of these different things. Obviously, our time is very limited. But to realize that there are a great many recurring themes in Hosea, again, the ideas of political intrigue, conspiracy, the social injustice, the lies, the deceit that were involved in the society of the day. Of course, the recurring theme of the harlotry of the people. Not only the fact that their spiritual adultery equaled idolatry, but also the fact of their cult prostitution. And so they were into a great many disastrous things. And, of course, we realize that Hosea talks about all of these things here through various warnings to the nation Israel. A couple things I should mention here as we talk about the book of Hosea especially here. A couple things on Hebrew, and just real quickly. But to realize that with Hebrew, we're dealing with a different animal than we are with the New Testament Greek there. The New Testament Greek is very logical, it's very analytical, it has a bigger vocabulary than Hebrew, and was capable of more abstract language, and so you don't see all of the vividness sometimes that you see in Hebrew. Excuse me. Hebrew, on the other hand, is a language that is very vivid. It's interesting, as I've looked at it through the years, it appeals to a lot of women, and that is because, well, they deal with the warm, fuzzy things in life, usually. You know, we men were cold, calculating, and so forth. But Hebrew, you know, very picturesque language, full of word pictures and symbolic language, things borrowed from nature or agriculture or just daily life to picture things. You and I might say, for example, there's so many examples here in Hosea, but Israel went apostate. Excuse me. You know, you and I might say, well, Israel went apostate. But in Hebrew, that's boring. That's as boring as I just said it. That's a statement of fact, cold-blooded statement of fact. Hosea will say, Israel is like a silly dove. And you have to think, well, what is a silly dove? A dove is a bird fluttering around like it's not going anywhere. And he uses this very word picture in this book here. And then God is pictured as the bird catcher, the one with a big net that's going to come and capture Israel and not let them go and deliver them over to judgment. So you see, it has more of a vivid style, dramatic style, picturesque. And again, it's given to a lot of vivid language there, a lot of structure in this way. The other thing is that Hosea itself is a very, actually a very difficult book. We're not going to get into the detailed exegesis, the nuts and bolts of it, obviously. But to realize that the Hebrew in Hosea is sometimes very difficult, there are things that scholars still have not figured out because just the language is so old. It relates to the northern dialect of Hebrew. And, of course, to realize that, with some of these things, it's just very hard to determine, as well as the fact that it is written in poetic structure a lot of times, two lines or three lines in poetic balanced structure. And, of course, we don't have the time to go into all that either, but much like what you would see in Proverbs or Psalms at times. So, again, it's poetic, even though it's a discourse against Israel. Well, let's continue with chapter 5, if you would, please. Hosea chapter 5. Excuse me. And I want to try to move through some of these chapters here and just kind of read and just see what, kind of give you a survey of the information here. Obviously, we can't get into detail, like I said. But I've tried to highlight in my notes some of the things that we can extract as principles, both personally and as a nation. And, of course, to realize some of the things that do require a little bit of explanation here. But he says in chapter 5, we have the accusation of guilt against Israel. And so in chapter 4, remember, God laid a lawsuit or a law case against Israel. And now we can continue with the judgment upon them. And God is going to continue to lay out the charges, the specific charges against Israel. And here we start in verse 1 of chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. For you've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out out on Tabor. And so we have the nation address, but also notice the emphasis upon spiritual leadership. Again, when spiritual leadership, in this case, the Old Testament priests, when they go apostate, they are the spiritual leaders. It is the blind leading the blind. And, of course, we face that situation today. We look out at many different churches, and not in the sense of judging, per se, but the idea of discernment, to realize that many, many churches lack good leadership. They lack spiritual leadership. They lack the pastor-teacher who is, of course, studying the Word, trying to teach the Word on a faithful, consistent basis. We are blessed to have a wonderful situation here with faithful teaching, but to realize that many do not study the Word. They're too busy with that, this and that, and it is a very tragic situation. This is the lifeblood of any pastor, and to realize that he is in charge of feeding the sheep. So again, we have that situation reflected today, and Israel, of course, had a great deal trouble with their priests. And verse 2, and the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. And so, of course, the leaders have gone or waded deep in depravity, and so the Lord is going to discipline them. Notice this word chastise here. This is a very important word, not only in this context, but also throughout Proverbs, for example. We have the word musar, M-U-S-A-R, a very common word, a very important word, and it refers to corrective training. And it's used a great deal in Proverbs for training the child. And so again, we have the idea of corrective discipline or corrective training. And of course, not only is God going to train or correct his nation, but we as parents have the responsibility to train or and correct our children. I remember the old, what was it, an oil filter commercial? I think it was for Fram, wasn't it? Something like that. But, you know, the guy is working with an engine. You can pay me now or you can pay me later. That's kind of the way it is with child training, child rearing, if you will. To realize that if we have the option as parents, the responsibility as parents, we can train our child while we have them under our control and our custody and our responsibility, and hopefully they will turn out right. Otherwise, they're going to be trained later. They're going to be trained one way or another. They're going to be corrected one way or another. If we don't correct them and train them, guess what? They're going to go out into society as monsters, and then they will be corrected by society. That is, they will be caught by the police. They will be standing before a judge on the bench, and so they will still be corrected. And, of course, that is the less desirable way. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Excuse me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. And, of course, the Lord is omniscient. He knows the evils of the nation. And, you know, it's amazing how many times in life, and we all do this, kids especially, but all of us do this, we think that we can hide our sins from God. Isn't that a joke? Because God sees everything. He knows everything. He is everywhere. And so we, in our blind arrogance, we tend to think that we can hide something from God. And, you know, we have the mentality, and kids develop it especially. They think if someone doesn't see them do something, they have succeeded in hiding their trouble or whatever they did wrong. And to realize that they may think they got away with it if nobody else, a teacher, parent, whomever sees it, they don't see it. And so, hey, I got away with it. But God always sees it. God always sees it. And, of course, we never get away with anything. We have the idea of, notice there, that you have played the harlot. Again, this idea of idolatry, spiritual adultery against God. Again, Israel and Ephraim are the terms referring to the northern kingdom. Their deeds, verse 4, will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Excuse me. They have gone so far into evil that they don't have the concern, the care, the desire to return to the Lord. It's like a cloud over their eyes. They simply can't get out of it. We might compare this to the strong delusion in 2 Thessalonians 3, the idea of the blindness of Israel's heart in Romans chapter 11, and also to realize that he says here, they do not know the Lord. Remember in chapter 4, what are they condemned for? There is a lack of knowledge of God in the land. So they're lacking this knowledge, and they do not desire to know the Lord. Verse 5, moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. And so the nation takes pride in its own arrogance, if you pardon the redundancy there, but they boast in their arrogance. They, of course, think they have it all together, and they do not. We're reminded of Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And, of course, they are full of arrogance, and they are simply boasting in emptiness. And, of course, they will be destroyed. Starting in verse 6, we see some of the details of the Lord's judgment. We should realize that discipline comes in two categories. The removal of blessing, and also an active warfare against Israel. So kind of the two sides of the same coin here. Verse 6, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. See, things are going to get very rough. And they're going to be in trouble, but they're not going to, they're going to try to go to the Lord, but then he's going to say, no, you had your chance, and I'm going to give you exactly what you want. You had your chance, God will say to them, in effect, you had your chance to come to me, but now that you are coming, I'm not going to answer you because you wouldn't come before. So they had rejected him, and so he's going to reject them as such. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. To deal treacherously with the Lord means that they have been unfaithful to the Lord, just like unfaithfulness in a marriage contract. And the bearing of the illegitimate children here is a reference to the children born from the cult prostitution. Again, the women of Israel would be part of the cult prostitution or just the regular worship of Baal. And so, of course, children would be born from those unions. And they're going to be judged with pestilence, drought, warfare, and all the things that God talks about. Verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Aven, behind you, Benjamin. And to realize that these are battle slogans here. These were the battle signals, the sounds. And Israel is going to be attacked on their borders, and then it's going to sweep through the entire land. And as we saw last night, Beth Aven is another name for Bethel. The house of God becomes the house of idols. And behind you, Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin and Judah are down in the south. They're the southern kingdom. Why is that included here? The idea is here, look out behind you, Benjamin. The Assyrians are going to sweep through the north, and then they're going to come down toward the south and try to attack Benjamin and Judah. And, of course, 701 B.C., this was fulfilled. 701 was when Sennacherib tried to attack Judah. But remember, he was beaten back by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Ephraim will become a desolation, the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The judgment of the land is sure because it is backed by God's essence here. They are going to be destroyed. He is going to bring about his discipline. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we have the prohibition against moving a boundary. And, of course, it's part of dishonesty. Business ethics demand honesty. Excuse me. And so they are guilty of moving boundaries, you know, just kind of sneaking a boundary, you know, back and forth type thing. And so they are guilty of that. They have no sense of right and wrong. And so God takes them to task for that. And, of course, that's an area where today business ethics, it's a major field. We long to see ethics in business, integrity, honor. It is just tragic there. We're dealing with a situation with the church itself where business is not demonstrating integrity and honor, and we're having some difficulty with that. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to follow man's command. And realize it's either God's command or man's command, and of course they have chosen to follow the wrong way here. Therefore, verse 12, I am like a moth to Ephraim, excuse me, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. He'd be like a moth. You know what a moth does in your closet? Starts nibbling on your clothes. And the Lord is going to be like that. He's going to take them away. He's going to judge them slowly but surely. And, of course, his judgment is sure in time. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. And so, you see, Israel and even Judah, they don't want to seek the Lord God for help. They want to try to form political alliances to take away their problem. They're going to try to make peace with Assyria, but of course it never works. And notice this phrase here, this word King Jareb. This is a little bit of a controversial word. I think you see in your margin it says the great king. But this is not actually, contrary to some lexicons, this is not a proper name. This means the great king either from the Assyrian, but it's probably a play on words here because Jareb actually comes back to Reeve, the idea of the contention. So they're going to go to the king of Assyria, who is the great king, but also he becomes a king of contention, or the king of the lawsuit, and it's kind of a play on words here with the problems that Israel faces. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. And again, we have this very picturesque, vivid language here. You know, instead of just saying, I'm going to destroy Israel, the idea, I'm going to be like a lion to them. And what does a lion do? It comes and it captures its prey, and then it drags the carcass, whether wildebeest or gazelle or whatever. You know, you've all seen those nature shows. And it drags the gazelle carcass back to its cave or den, or lair, if you please. And there it munches on it in its due time. And to realize that God is picturing himself like a ferocious lion who is going to pounce on them violently and, of course, carry them away. He's going to carry them away to the nation of Syria. So again, very picturesque, vivid language here. And we in the Western world, we're not so accustomed to that. We're not so accustomed to some of the vivid language and some of the figures of speech that are used many times in the Bible that way. That's why when we interpret the Bible, we have to place ourselves back into that culture and that historical background. Let me give you two very short principles, but very important principles that come out of these historical situations we see here in Israel. First of all, we see the importance of military strength. And you can note these, please. We can see the importance of military strength. Military strength, or power, if you will. Military strength to maintain national freedom. We see the importance of military strength to maintain national freedom. See, instead of going to foreign alliances, trying to do it on its own with Assyria, the Lord should have turned to God's way of dealing with this, and the way that God set up for Israel as well as any other nation is to have a strong military, peace through strength, and of course this is part of the laws of divine establishment. And had they had a strong military as well as God on their side through spiritual obedience, then they would, of course, not have to worry about Assyria. But they had departed from God, and once they depart from God, of course, they depart from God's laws and all the laws required for protection. Number two, or point number two, people have to trust God. People have to trust God, not man, for protection and blessing. People have to trust God, not man, for protection and blessing. People have to trust God, not man, for protection and blessing. See, instead of going to God for help, they're going to man. They're going to all kinds of human solutions. And of course, there is a legitimate point. We're told all the time in the New Testament we are to help one another, encourage one another, and certainly that's a legitimate point. But to realize that ultimately our help, our focus in life, depends upon God. God is the ultimate person who can help us. I've always enjoyed the words, the dying words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 when he talks about everyone else deserted me, but the Lord stood by me and delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. But then he goes on to say, and he will save me into his heavenly kingdom. So again, the Apostle Paul recognized that ultimately God is the only source of help when we're in trouble. And then verse 15 through the third verse of chapter 6, we see deliverance for Israel. You see, we get a lot of judgment. You know, you look at Hosea and it's a lot of verses of judgment and discipline and chastisement. But then all of a sudden you'll see a little bit of a break. You'll see a little bit of light because God is still going to hold out to the nation the idea of some help and restoration. And he says here, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And interestingly enough, we still have the figure of the lion going back to its cave. See, the lion would go back to its cave, and in the same way, the Lord is pictured as going back up to, well, as it were, heaven. He is going to stay in heaven and not respond to their desire until they actually acknowledge their guilt and seek his face. With these words, acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, this brings up the doctrines of rebound. And the idea of repentance, and of course we'll not take those up at this time, we've discussed them very recently, but to realize that they need to acknowledge their guilt. See, it's an Old Testament concept, and it's also a New Testament concept. It's something that has remained as a standard thing for God's people. We are to confess or acknowledge our sins. And here, of course, the Jews need to acknowledge their guilt and seek God's face. And in their affliction, they will seek him. They will be forced through divine discipline to call upon him for help. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we see the continuation of this. We have come, let us return to the Lord, And Hosea is speaking this as a citizen of the nation. He's kind of saying, this is what we need to do. Come, let us return to the Lord. Come on, let's go. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. One who disciplines, but he's also the one who can restore. He's the one who can effect spiritual healing and physical healing. And so Hosea is calling on the nation to turn back to the Lord. Notice again this imagery here, this vivid picture. He has torn us. Again, the word used for a lion tearing its prey. And again, he continues this imagery of the lion here. Assyria cannot heal Israel's problems, but the Lord can. Verse 2, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. And here Hosea uses the concept of physical resurrection and he applies it to the nation. And of course, the idea here of 2 days and 3 days goes back to what you see in Proverbs a lot. It's a Hebrew idiom for a very short time, something that comes very quickly. The idea that you see... Well, let's see, 6 things does the Lord hate, 7, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. That kind of poetic structure from the Hebrew. And so here we simply have a Hebrew idiom to indicate the quick and successive restoration by God. And so when they finally do turn to him, they will be restored very quickly. Verse 3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. And again, notice, let us press on to know the Lord. And we see the same concept in Hebrews chapter 11, or excuse me, 12. You know, we have the idea that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Let us press on. Let us focus our attention upon him. Let us press on to know the Lord. And of course, that relates back to their problem, the lack of knowledge of God. Verse 4. Oh, by the way, let me mention this just in passing here. Excuse me, with verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Did a lot of work on this in the past with regard to these verses. It is definitely the language of physical resurrection. It's related to Ezekiel 37 and so forth. But there are people out there, doctrinal pastors, some who have departed from this life, but some who have seen these as referring to the... Rebirth of Israel in 1948, and they've said, well, since it's been 2,000 years since the death of Jesus or the first advent, we have 2,000 years, and in the year 2000, we're going to hit the rapture is going to happen for sure, and we're going to have the millennium starting. And, you know, if you know that it's 1996 and you know that there's 7 years required for the tribulation, you know those two things for sure. You know that the Lord cannot return second advent 2000. There isn't enough time left. But people go back to this, they distort 2 Peter 3, and they come back to this, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what they are talking about there. And that's just kind of a little bit of information there. Now, you can come back to reality there. Okay. So, verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and the dew which goes away early. And here, God is acting as in the sense of kind of like talking to himself, so to speak. I mean, God knows what he's doing, and he knows everything. But it's like, you know, the rhetorical question, what shall I do with you? Like parents would say to a child, what shall I do with you? You've done this and you've done that. What shall I do with you now? And that is what God is saying. It's very rhetorical here. Notice this, for your loyalty. Loyalty, faithfulness in life, the reliability, dependability. Again, we're talking about integrity, character. It's like a morning cloud. A morning cloud. You see it in the morning and it's gone. The dew on the grass goes away early. It's there for a little bit and then it's gone. That's how their loyalty is. It's very unstable. So again, we have the idea that they extend mercy on occasion when they feel like it, when it suits their purpose. But that's as long as it lasts. Therefore, I have hewn, verse 5, them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. And so here again, judgment is pictured. And then he goes on in verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus actually quotes this twice in the Gospels, Matthew 9:13 and 12:7. See, again, we get back to the idea of ritual versus reality. God desires our loyalty, our inner attitude, the attitude of our thinking, our inner being, if you will. He desires our soul attitude rather than just what we do overtly. We can apply this, for example, in giving. God is not so much interested in our money, the amount of the gift, as he is in what? Our attitude. God loves a cheerful giver. So he wants us to be cheerful when we are giving. That's the focus in that area of worship. The idea of what else? From the standpoint of the Lord's Supper, the whole test involves what we are inside, our being worthy of the Lord's Supper. It's not just, you know, grabbing a piece of bread and drinking some juice from a cup. That's just the ritual itself. But what it is symbolizing, what it is representing, and of course it's our inner attitude that counts with regard to these things. And of course the Jews were big on ritual. They had suffered from ritual legalism, and they would just go through all these things. They were offering sacrifices, and they're talking about how great they love God, but it was all just a facade. It was just a farce. They were just trying to relieve their guilt complex. They were trying to look good before God. You know, there are people in life, remember from the movies and that, but it happens in real life. You know, that whole difference between what we think, what we actually are, and what we do. You know, the mafia boss who calls a hit on someone, you know, is going to have somebody murdered, and has the job done. And right after it's done, he goes home to his family, kisses his wife, you know, hugs his children, and he goes to mass, confesses his sin. You know, it's all a facade. You know, to him, it's no big deal. I just had somebody murdered. Nah, big deal. I'll just confess it to the priest. I'll just go on with my life. It's, again, this facade, this farce that we put up in life. So we have to be very careful about that. We can develop legalism in different areas of life. And, of course, the Jews had fulfilled this as far as God was concerned. They were not worshiping with their mind. They were simply doing it ritually. But like Adam, verse 7, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. Again, this idea of bloodshed follows bloodshed, rampant violence. Notice this in verse 9, and as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. Shechem was I guess what we might call a resort center almost. It was a place of refuge and rest. And here are these priests. Again, we're talking now back to spiritual leadership. The things have gotten so terrible, the priests themselves, the ones who should be upholding the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Israel, they are actually involved in crime. They're leading the way in crime. They are guilty of murder. And so again, what we see pictured is probably something like what happened with the Good Samaritan, the man on the way and helped by the Good Samaritan. Someone on the way to a place and he's murdered, he's robbed on the way to that place, of course. And so again, the priests are involved with this. Instead of spiritually leading the people, they are, of course, leading the way into apostasy and crime. Verse 10, in the house of Israel I have seen a terrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. And here again we have the contrast of judgment and discipline, but also the hope of restoration held out to them. And realize this restoration comes when the Jews repent. There is no such thing as a restoration from God in unbelief. They need, under the Mosaic law, they have to repent. They have to come to God. And people today are saying, well, this thing in 1948 is the restoration of Israel by God. No, it is not. If this thing today is the restoration of God by Israel, and we look at a lot of different verses, then you might as well I might as well shut up. We might as well throw away our Bibles because God is not God. God is a liar then, and there's just nothing to it. Because you see, God has said, I will restore Israel when they come back to me. And also, we look at all the other conditions of fulfillment of the restoration. When God does it, all Jews will be brought from all lands. In other words, there won't be one single Jew living in the United States. There won't be 6 million Jews living in New York City. There won't be millions of Jews living in Brazil or South America. There won't be millions of Jews living in Europe and so forth. They will all be in the land of Israel when God does it. So again, there is a restoration picture. And how is God going to do this here? Well, right now we're under the times of the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11. But, you know, Israel went out long ago and there are still Jews scattered all over the world. But if we picture this here, a la Monday night prophecy study, the rapture of the church. But during those 7 years, the tribulation, that is when God is going to use the special pressure cooker, so to speak, his pressure cooker on the Jews, and he is going to just put them under such intense discipline and adversity. Some will, of course, cave in. They will worship the beast. Others will be martyred. And then those who survive, those who endure to the end, as Matthew 24 tells us, they will be saved. They will be saved from death and the tribulation. And they will go, when the Lord comes back, second advent, they will go into the millennial time frame in physical, natural bodies. And so Israel will be saved in that way. And of course, the believing Jews. And to realize that God is still not done with Israel. This is still going to happen in the future. He is going to restore them. He is going to bring them into the land. And he's going to do all the things that he's talked about to fulfill his promises to Israel. You know, realize that when we look at Hosea here especially, there's so many passages dealing with the concept of discipline and correction and punishment and so forth. But when we stop to look at it, actually, Hosea is a book of love. It doesn't seem like it. You say, wow, what kind of love is this? Boy, this is intense love here. Well, it is love. It is the love of God demonstrated toward his chosen people. And he wants them to come back to him. You know, we've seen some of the tenderness in chapter 2, for example. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak to her tenderly. And we do see pictures of it, but God is concerned about bringing his people in holiness, and he wants them to do the right thing and to be belong to him in safety and security and in holiness, and to realize that he wants them to be his in a special way. And so just as and he cares about them from love, he is going to discipline them. You know, we in society, we think that love and discipline are contrasted, but in reality, discipline is part of love. And whether it is God trying to discipline Israel out of his love to bring them back to him because he knows that's best for them, or parents trying to discipline their children out of love so that they do the right thing in life, they learn the easy way rather than the hard way. A pastor will train his congregation. Why? Because he loves them. He wants them to be prepared for the angelic conflict, to not become casualties. In the military, NCOs, non-commissioned officers, and officers alike, they train their men with great intensity and great correction called boot camp, the drill sergeant, to make sure why. So that they're weak in battle, that they're just meh. No. Because they want them to survive in combat. And if you have great pressure put upon you and great discipline and correction put upon you and obedience is enforced upon you in boot camp, well, then combat looks easy after boot camp, you see, and that's the principle. Whether it's, yeah, let's see, some of the movies, let's see, I can appeal to the old ones or the newer ones. Sands of Iwo Jima with John Wayne. Remember that? That's a real classic. Black and white. You know, that's a real classic there. But there he plays the Marine sergeant, and he's saying, hey, I'm training you guys real hard so that you will be able to survive in combat. Well, come back to a later time. What was the name of the movie with? Can't remember it, but Clint Eastwood and the Marines going to Granada. Yes, thank you. Very good. I have another Clint fan here, so okay. But, you know, he says the same thing. I'm training you guys so hard so that you will survive in combat. I'm being really hard on you. Same type of thing. God is being hard on them. He wants them to come back to him, and he loves them. He wants them to survive. Well, chapter 7 here, we have a few minutes left here. Again, kind of a survey of some of these things. He says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. Again, this idea of unrestrained violence, crime is everywhere. Notice this, though, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. a very interesting principle comes to light here. When we, what God is going to do, He's going to try to correct them. He's going to try to bring their sin to light through the preaching of the prophets, and of course, and through His corrective discipline. But what's interesting is, as you apply the pressure, and as he uses the prophets to preach to Israel, it just uncovers more problems and more sins. And this is actually the way it is in life for all of us, individually and nationally. We realize that we start to look at something, and on the surface, it may not look so bad. And then all of a sudden, as you probe deeper, it looks much worse. You find all kinds of problems. So it's kind of like God is just kind of unwrapping it a little bit, and to try to expose some of the sins. And as you unwrap, you just see more and more problems. And the Israel is so deep in their sin that you just keep uncovering more and more problems. And we see that in our personal lives. You know, sin is not an isolated thing. We have the sin complex. We just have so many things related. All the mental attitude sins grouped together and so forth. But to realize, let's say, have you ever torn down an engine, for example? Started to work on a car, an engine? I used to do this when I was 15, 16 years old. I worked on everything, lawnmowers, motorcycles, cars. Bought my first car. It was something that had a blown engine. I bought it from my friend. So even before I could drive it, I had to rebuild it and tore the whole thing down. But, you know, as you start, you think, well, okay, it's just got this problem. And you start to tear it down, and then you find it's got all these other problems. So you have to, well, you have to rebuild everything. Well, it's the same type of thing. Many times people will go into a business, for example, and they have to straighten out things, and they see a few problems on the outside, and as they start to look more and more, they see more and more problems. Well, the same thing here with what God is trying to deal with Israel. We had a good example a couple of years back with Congress. Ooh, what a word to mention there, that profanity from the pulpit there. Who was it that said... trying to think. What was the quote from? It's one of the founding fathers, I think. No man's money is safe, or no man's property is safe when Congress is in session. Yeah, quite true, actually. But remember, a couple of years ago, they had the story broke about Congress and the check cashing scheme, you know, all that rottenness that was going on. Well, as they probed deeper and deeper, what did they find? They found the House postal scheme, the post office scandal, and you just keep finding more and more things as you deal with these different things. And then verse 2, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Again, they think they're getting away with something. They think they're getting away with everything in their arrogance, but again, God is watching them. They are not getting away with anything. Verse 3, with their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. The rulers rejoice in the evil of society here. And again, lack of leadership, lack of political and spiritual leadership is evident here. They're rejoicing in lies. They just love deceit and dishonesty. Verse 4, they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Again, see these word pictures here. You have to try and figure out what it's talking about from the physical standpoint, and then apply it spiritually there. So they're like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire, the kind, the situation that it just simply smolders for a while, but their lust just keeps burning constantly. And of course, this is what was going on with Israel. Verse 5, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. And this refers to the king's birthday or some special celebration. And what it is the combination of alcohol and court intrigue. They are plotting against the king, and they simply are going to overthrow the king. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. And have you ever, if you have a fireplace or something, you know, you have the coals kind of burning. It's kind of, this is a court intrigue. This is conspiracy. It's kind of smoldering there, just like you'll see coals. And they're kind of, you know, they're just kind of sparkling with a little bit of orange there. And then, and it doesn't, there's not an open flame or anything like that. Just kind of black wood and a little bit of glow here and there. And then you kind of poke it. And you poke it here and you poke it there, and the air gets in, and all of a sudden, starts going way up into a flame. That's what happens. They're plotting, kind of smoldering there, and then all of a sudden, when they launch their conspiracy, their coup d'etat, then it just blows up into a major fire here, a major flame. Verse 7, all of them are hot like an oven. They consume their rulers, and all their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Again, none would call on God for help. They simply try to rely on their human strength. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. And notice here, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. And something we should note here, and we'll probably have to close at this point, but to realize that this describes the very problems that were going on with Israel here, mixes himself with the nations. The idea that Israel was to be a holy nation, a separated nation, a sanctified nation under God, a chosen people. They were not to mix themselves with the nations. In fact, that was part of their problem. They were told to go into the land. They were to kill all the people that were there. Sounds cruel to us, right? You know, the men, women, children, the dogs, the fleas on the dogs, everything. They were commanded to exterminate the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Why? Because they were so evil. They were so degenerate. And, of course, they did have compassion at some time. And I mean in a bad sense. They would not execute the people they were supposed to. So God wasn't being a big meanie. He wanted them to execute these people. But instead, they would mix with the nations. And here we have, and I'll give this just for, just so Norval has something here to look at for this evening here for something. But we have a Hebrew verb, balal, B-A-L-A-L, and this is used in Genesis chapter 11 for the idea, it means to mix, it means to confuse, to confound. It was used for the Tower of Babel. Remember, God confounded or confused their languages? Well, here it means to mix, but it's in a very rare stem in the Hebrew. Remember, in Hebrew we have stems, and it's in the hith polel, and this is basically equal to the Greek middle voice. Very rare form here, but it's very important. And the idea is not passive. In other words, Israel wasn't just kind of sitting back and these other nations came to them and tried to seduce them and they were just kind of drawn away. No, it has an active passive sense, the middle voice. They participated in this. Israel mixed himself, and that is proper Hebrew at least, mixed himself with the other nations. They took an active role to mix themselves and to accept the gods of other nations, to get involved with them. They didn't just, you know, God said, you need to stand back. You need to stay away from these other nations. Don't let them pollute you. But instead, they took the initiative to mix with them. And of course, they also, in the passive sense, in the middle part of this, they mixed themselves and they themselves became corrupted by these other people here. So again, the idea that they used their own free will to do this. And the principle is, and you can definitely get this one down, you do not become involved in evil apart from your free will. You do not become involved in evil apart from your free will. You know, individuals, nations, we all use our free will. And of course, Israel did it to themselves. They used their free will to get involved with these nations, and it led to their destruction. You and I, we get involved with things at times. And it's, you know, we want to say, well, we want to blame this person or that person. We want to find every excuse, and yet to realize that we use our free will. Our free will is involved when we get into trouble. And no matter what else happens, there may be extenuating circumstances, but to realize we use our free will. And again, we have to take responsibility for our actions. And of course, the Jews should have avoided all this, but they did not. And we will finish out tomorrow night. We have actually, and we're not going to obviously cover much more in Hosea, but we do have a couple things at the end of the book that we need to look at as far as solution. And again, bits and pieces here. We do see the approach of the prophet Hosea to try to call the nation back to God. And some of the solutions that we've seen, we'll look at some passages in the New Testament. Again, solutions not just individually, but nationally. Things that we can look to as solutions for our beloved country. So we'll take a look at that tomorrow night and finish up at that point. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together in your Word. We thank you that you have provided these things for us so that we may learn from the past. We realize that the nation which does not learn from the past is doomed to repeat those mistakes. And Father, we have ample opportunity. We have examples from the past. We have the opportunity. We have the capacity to come to you. We started with your heritage, Father. We realize that we are a client nation. Help us, Father, as individuals to affect our nation with a positive concern and knowledge for you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.